Turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, please, to chapter 1. It's good to see you all. I missed spending time with you on Wednesday. Grateful that even though the weather is still a little on the nasty side, it doesn't prevent us from assembling. Habakkuk chapter 1. Probably not a scripture that you typically turn to, at least that's true of me, but there are some powerful lessons because this is a powerful text. So let's look at this together and read with me beginning in verse 5. We're going to read down through verse 11. The text says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." You ever have moments in your life where you look at the work of other people and you think to yourself, you know, I probably wouldn't have done that in that exact kind of way. Or I wouldn't have said that in that kind of way. Or I wouldn't have cooked that dish precisely in that way. You know, I would have left out the peppers and I would have added tomatoes instead of that. You know, we have those thoughts when we look at other people because we're all made unique. We're made differently from each other. We have different preferences, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. You know, I like one thing, you might like something else. And so we have our own methods of going about our life. And we have our own opinions about how best to do X, Y, or Z. But if we're not careful, that attitude can be applied to God and how we look at the way God operates. Because, and the danger of that is that in my life, I may or may not be doing the best way of performing X, Y, or Z. But with God, everything He does, everything He says, the way in which God operates is always, always the exact best way of running the universe. Amen. And what we see in the book of Habakkuk is a prophet of God. He's a good man. He's righteous. But he struggles with that truth, that the way God operates is the best way to do things. Because Habakkuk lives in the nation of Judah during the time of the divided kingdom. And most likely, we can't pinpoint the exact date at which he writes this book, but most likely the northern country of Israel is gone by now. They've already been taken captive. The Assyrians have come down and destroyed the northern country, and Judah is left. But Judah didn't learn from the mistakes of their northern neighbors, and they are actually going deeper into idolatry and wickedness and sorcery and evil than the north did. And so God sends prophet after prophet to warn them. They don't listen. So by the time Habakkuk, who is living here, writes his message, Judah's on its last legs. There is violence, there is injustice permeating the land. And so last time we studied Habakkuk, we looked at the first four verses and we saw how Habakkuk has this persistent but confused prayer that he keeps offering to God. Why aren't you fixing this mess? This is terrible. What is going on? And so this week, we're going to look closely at God's answer when God finally does reply to his prayer in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1. This is what he says, the text that we just read together. Habakkuk is going to be invited by God to be astounded at his work of judgment, just as the world today in our time is astounded by the work of God through a crucified Lord. That's where we're headed. But for right now, let's stay within this text and look at this. If you were writing down sermon notes, the title, which didn't pop up the way it was supposed to, is called The Astounding Work of God. So let's look at this in depth here. When we look at these verses, we can basically divide God's response into two sections. Verse 5 is part 1, and the rest of the verses running down through 11 is part 2. In part 1, in verse 5, God's basically going to say this. Okay, you're confused by the fact that I seem idle to you, that I'm not doing any work about this. Well, you're actually going to be blown away by the action that I am doing. You're going to be confused, but just in an entirely different kind of way than you were confused before, because what I'm about to do is astounding. And so he'll say that in verse 5, prepare Habakkuk for the shocking news, and then verses 6 through 11 is when God lowers the boom and actually delivers what the shocking news actually is. And so look carefully at verse 5 with me as we move through this text. Because verse 5 is a very interesting verse. You know, Habakkuk has already been confused about the state of Judah. It's evil. He's basically accused God of not doing anything. And he can't understand why. Not only is God looking at all this evil, but he's making Habakkuk himself look at all this evil to no effect, because Habakkuk can't change any of this. But God's going to flip this around. I am doing work, but that's also going to be outrageous to you. But also, not just to Habakkuk, to others. The word look in the original language that this was written in is plural. And so we get the sense that Habakkuk is not just the one being talked to here, even though this book, when you look at these three chapters, by and large, they're just an interaction between this prophet and God. There are no other characters in the book. But from the way that God says this, he meant for Habakkuk to talk about this message to other people. To say, hey, you know, God showed me a vision, and this is what he said. So this is a wider audience that's being addressed in Judea and Jerusalem. And we have this interesting point that we come away with when we read verse 5 and the verses that follow, but especially here, God is going to peel back the curtain, and he's going to let Habakkuk see what's going on a little bit about the future plans for the nation. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that's going to be understandable to Habakkuk, even though he's getting more information and he's getting God to say, okay, I will explain this. Habakkuk, from the very first part of the book, he wants to be in full possession of the facts. Let me know, God, what is going on in your head? What are you doing? What are your plans? How are you going to fix this? He can't understand why this is happening. And so God says, okay, you really want to know? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. But that doesn't mean you're going to get it. And as we read the rest of the book, you're never going to reach a point in the book of Habakkuk where this prophet stands up and says, okay, now it's all clear. Now I completely understand why Babylon's going to have to come in and what's going to happen to us. He never says that. And God is going to have another vision after this in which he tells him some more things. But Habakkuk is, even at the end of this book, he's not going to say, okay, I totally understand now.
Okay, chapter 1, one of the oracles that Habakkuk has not been saw.
At least it's in the right chapter. That's good. That's good. It knows where to go.
It was accidentally done by a little friend of mine.
Yeah, that's fine. But notice this vision. He gets this revelation from God, but he's not clear about what this all means. And there's a humbling side application, I think, for us in this. Because don't we all run into situations in our life where we want to have the answers? We want more information from God about what's going on in our life. This is humbling for me because this means that even if God were to give me a personal revelation, and if he were to, in a vision, in a dream, like what he does with Habakkuk, come down and say, here are the future plans that I have for your life, or for the life of your family, or for the life of the congregation that you're working with and a part of, or the life of the nation that you're living in. Even if God were to come down and do that for us, that doesn't necessarily mean that that would make everything clear. Because for Habakkuk, a further glimpse into God's future plans just creates more questions than it does answers. Now, I'm not suggesting that in our approach to this book that we're going to be left with more questions than answers. I'm talking about our future individual lives here and what we want to know about us and about the world around us. Even if God were to show us those things, it doesn't necessarily mean that we would be clear about that, or that we would be any more clear in Habakkuk's shoes than he was. So we need to think twice about that. But notice this second part with me, starting in verse 6 and running down through verse 11. After God says to Habakkuk, okay, you're not going to believe this, but I'm going to tell you anyway, and I'm going to tell the people that you're living with anyway, here's the plan. Here's what's going to happen. Babylon, the Chaldeans, are going to be my tool for judgment. And the way that he describes the Babylonians is in this very interesting detail. Because what he'll do is he'll compare them to a whole bunch of dangerous animals, right? You've got eagles, you've got evening wolves, you've got leopards, you've got snorting horses who are galloping in. And so all of these animals, no matter which one you look at, they all keep coming back to the idea of fast or fierce or both. They're just going to rampage all over you. And they have the ability to swoop or to pounce or to gallop unexpectedly into your space. And not only are they powerful, but they're instinctual. You know, that's what a dangerous animal is. You can't reason with an evening wolf. You know, you can't take a pack of angry wolves to a Starbucks and sit down with them over a coffee and philosophize with them over the value of human life. They're hungry wolves. If they're near you, they're gonna eat you. That's what they do. You can't get any idea, intelligent idea across to them. They're gonna destroy you, and you're not gonna be able to stop them if it's just you with this pack. So that's the image that we have here. The Chaldeans are like animals. Notice what it says in verse 7. I think this is what it's getting at when it says that their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They're just marching all over the place to take things that don't belong to them. It's just this idea that they don't answer to anybody. They make their own rules. You know, they don't have any regard for sovereign nations, for boundary lines, for cultures that are different from their own. They're just going to take their army and march through the middle of your country, and you better kowtow or they're just going to flatten you. And they're going to keep moving on to the next country, the next city. So this is the image that we've got for these people. And you know what's ironic about this? When you read the book of Daniel, you remember what happens to Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of these people? What happens when his head gets so big it can't fit through his palace door? Remember when he's up there on his roof and he's looking out at everything that he's created, the city of Babylon? Maybe he's looking at those hanging gardens that he supposedly built. Or he's looking at all the walls of the city that were ginormously high and wide and tall. It's a beautiful city. And he says, yeah, I did that. Remember what God turned him into? An animal. Basically. Because he's acting like one. And his country acted like an animal in the way that they operated. What God would basically tell Habakkuk is that I'm going to deal with violence. Violence in your country, violence in Judah, that's going to be stopped. But you know what? How I'm going to do that? I'm going to take the Babylonians, who are violent people, and I'm going to bring them in, and I'm going to fight fire with fire. Notice back in verse 2, what's the original disconcerting cry of the prophet? Violence, verse 2. Next verse, verse 3, he describes the situation and he says, hey God, there's destruction and violence. They're before me. And then verse 9, what does God say about these coming people? They all come for violence. Habakkuk is asking for God to stop the violence, and God turns around and says, I'm going to use violence to stop the violence happening in the country. You know, even from outside of the scriptures, we know a lot about the violence of the Babylonian people. The Chaldeans were originally a tribe of people in the northeast kind of corner of Arabia. And, you know, we have this image of who the Vikings were. In one commentary I read, it described the Chaldeans as Viking-like, aggressive, raider, warrior-type people. That's what they did. They took their people, they got weapons, and they went rampaging around the other tribes in the area. That's just who they were. That's their identity. And so eventually, they eventually take control of this area. A Chaldean gets control of the city of Babylon and becomes its king. In 625 BC, you've got a guy named Nabopolassar, which is a great name. We're not naming our son that, but it's a great name. We have talked about some doozies, but that's not one of them. So he takes control of the city of Babylon, and in 20 years, two decades, he has not only seized the throne, he has overthrown the Assyrian Empire, and he's captured Nineveh and destroyed it, and taken control of the entire Near East. Babylon's rise to power was like a rocket ship. And so that might be what, in verse 5, that God is alluding to when he says, be astounded at this, because you wouldn't believe this even if you were told. You know, if you, 20 years before this, if you had said Babylon is going to be the next world empire, people might have laughed at you. But it happened. And so his son, Nebuchadnezzar the second, who we read all about in the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and other places, he becomes king, and he completes the conquest that his daddy started, and he runs over here, and he runs down south, and he gobbles up everything else in the purple part of this map, including Judah. I mean, they're kind of next on the list here. And so the way that they fought wars was just constant and repetitive, and that's what they did. They were violent people. And we, even within Scripture, we can see a lot of evidence of that. What did Nebuchadnezzar do to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they refused to bow down to his special little idol? Well, it wasn't little, but his idol. What did he do with them? He threw them alive into a fiery furnace that was so hot that it killed the people who were throwing those guys in. And even in Jeremiah, we read about two prophets who were roasted in the fire by Nebuchadnezzar. So evidently that's just kind of something he did with people he didn't like. And we're also told that Nebuchadnezzar, when he captured Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, he took his sons and he killed Zedekiah's children right in front of him. And then right after that, he put out his eyes so that that was the last thing that Zedekiah saw on earth and led him away to chains in Babylon. What the Babylonians would do to entire people groups is they would take you and they would deport you and make you live somewhere else to confuse you, to disorient you, to discourage you. And that's what the Assyrians would do, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar did to Judah. Flip over real quickly to Psalm 137. I want to show you a passage that is in the Psalm canon and that is all about the turmoil that the people of Judah felt when they got taken by Nebuchadnezzar and resettled somewhere else outside of the promised land. Psalm 137, we don't know who wrote this, but whoever it was, they were very unhappy. And they're crying out to God. Look at this. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. For there, our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors, ESV translates this, our tormentors, mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So the Chaldeans are really good at physical violence. They're really good at psychologically getting into your head and tormenting you as well. So just imagine what it was like to be one of the people who got conquered by these people. That's what God is going to do to the nation of Judah. That's his message to Habakkuk. What do we learn from this? What do we learn specifically about the character of God by looking at this? I want to suggest several things. The first one is this, that God is closely involved in human affairs. You know, that's in question in Habakkuk's mind. God comes and says, no, I am doing things. I'm closely involved, and that's guided by my broad picture of everything that is going on. You know, in the 1600s and the 1700s, in the so-called Age of Enlightenment that history went through, it was really common for Europeans to buy into a philosophy called deism. Everybody heard of that? Basically, what deism means is the idea that God, that we've got a creator who made everything, but then he, you know, for the rest of history, he takes a very hands-off approach, and he sort of puts the spin on the top, and he stands back, and he lets it spin, and he watches it happen. And that's how even some of our founding fathers, like Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Paine, Thomas Jefferson, guys like that, believed that that's how God worked in everybody's life, and in the lives of nations. But scriptures just do not support that philosophy, because even in this scripture, notice what God says in verse 5, I am doing a work that nobody will believe. Verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. I am sticking my hand into history and guiding future events to make sure that this country comes over and attacks this country. I am involved in what happens in human life. Not a hands-off approach. So Habakkuk is reminded of two very important things about God. Number one, that he is active in the world and he doesn't have to be pushed or goaded into doing things in life, in our life. But second, God has a much broader perspective than we do sometimes. In that God's message in verse 5, what's the first thing he tells Habakkuk? look among the nations and see. You know what Habakkuk's problem is? Is he's got a very closed, small, myopic view of his life and of his country and the little circle of friends and neighbors and relatives and people in Jerusalem that he's dealing with. This is what Habakkuk sees. And he can't understand this. And God is trying to push his vision to be bigger and grander and to say, look, I don't just see this, I see this. My view of history, my view of my people, my view of the world is much bigger than what you're looking at. So look among the nations and see what I'm doing. Frankly, I don't know about you, but sometimes I am Habakkuk in this respect. That my view of my life focuses primarily on what is happening around me, to my family, to the people around me, to my nation, and I don't take the time to look among the nations and see what God's perspective really is. We need to remember that what he can see is much grander than what we can view. He can see the whole tapestry, not just a few little threads in the tapestry. He can stand back and look at the entire picture of what he is weaving together in a much better way, much clearer way than you and I can. We need to trust that. And we're going to continue to talk about that idea as we continue to move through the book. But God is pushing Habakkuk in that direction here. Something else we learn about God's character, about who God is that he absolutely hates evil on the one hand, but he will unapologetically channel it to his purposes when he wants to use it for a greater concept, a greater event that he's got in mind. You know, it's when you read the text, it's really clear that the Chaldeans are not God's favorite people. You know, did you read in verse 6, what does he call them? What does he call those people? The bitter, at least in the ESV translation, this bitter and hasty nation. Those are not good character traits right there. Bitterness and hastiness. But notice what he continues to describe. That in verse 6, they take things that are not theirs. To seize dwellings that don't belong to them. That's their goal. That's what they do. They march all over the place with that intention. And he describes how dangerous they are, what they're like, they're violent. In verse 11, he flat out says, these guys are guilty. They're guilty men. He doesn't paper over their character or, you know, the kind of wickedness that they've got. And he even says at the end of verse 11, what God do they worship? It's not him. They worship themselves, their own strength. They're like the guy in the gym who is looking at the mirror at his own muscle strength while he's doing push-ups. That's the Chaldeans for you. That's who they are. And so God says, yeah, they're not my favorite people at all, but I am going to use them. God doesn't apologize for that. There's no tone of, well, I'm sorry, Habakkuk, I really didn't want to use them, but they were the only ones on the market at the time, so I'm kind of limited in my options, and so I had to pick them to do this. There's none of that. No, they are going to be used to burn idolatry out of his people once and for all, to get rid of the Baals and the Ashtaroth and all of the things that they worshipped. No, after the Babylonians come and destroy Judah, never again do we read about idol worship happening among God's people. So the Babylonian violence was going to take care of that. But this is something that we need to remember for our lives, because the New Testament will tap into this idea. Our class time and the first sermon both dealt with the book of Hebrews. I want to tap into Hebrews 2 now. In chapter 12, the Hebrew writer tells the Christians that he was writing to why they were going through suffering and resistance and hard times. And he tells them something very interesting. Hebrews chapter 12. And notice in the context here, in verse 3, he says, "Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you won't grow weary or faint-hearted." And he reminds them in verse 4, you know, it's you haven't died. You haven't shed your blood for this struggle yet. Remember the exhortation that addresses you as sons. We'll quote that passage. And then in verse 7, he'll say, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" The people in these Christians' lives who were giving them such hard times, God didn't approve of that wickedness, but he used those people around the Christians to teach his people discipline and to draw Christians closer to himself. And I'm convinced, although I don't think any of us entirely understand or can identify in the moment, okay, this is the discipline of God happening to me right here, right now, it's entirely possible that that difficult non-Christian in your life is working from God to accomplish the same thing that God is teaching you discipline to draw you closer to you. Or whatever trial or difficult thing that you're going through, it might have to do with this. God uses evil to accomplish his purposes.
Amen.
And the third thing I want to point out from our text in Habakkuk, and this is something I really want to emphasize this morning, is that God's judgment is patiently withheld, but it is ferocious when it is released and unleashed on the people who reject him. You know, the speed of the Chaldeans and their intensity in the text that we read, doesn't that fit with all of the other judgments that we read about in the rest of the Bible? Think about the judgment of the flood on the people in Noah's day who decade after decade rejected the message of the preacher who was building this strange boat that they had no use for. Notice what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17 in verse 26 when Jesus talked about that time. He says, "They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Think about what Jesus says right after that in verse 29 about Sodom and Gomorrah. "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all." And in the next verse, Jesus talks about what's going to happen to the Jews in the New Testament time period who rejected him. Rome is going to come. Soldiers are going to come marching down from the north in AD 70 and flatten Jerusalem and destroy the beautiful temple that Herod was building for the Jews and the rest of the city and kill thousands upon thousands of Jews. Jesus said, "So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." You can see differences in all those judgments, right? For one thing, one of those judgments was worldwide. You know, the whole world was destroyed in the flood. Whereas with Sodom and Gomorrah and Jerusalem, you just have a judgment on a city or a specific cultural group. And sometimes God used water, sometimes God used fire and brimstone, sometimes God used foreign armies to come in and judge the people that he wanted to bring judgment to. But in each one of those cases, what you have in common was it was completely surprising, out of the blue, bewildering to the people upon whom that judgment was coming. They weren't prepared for it. They didn't get ready for it until it came and it was too late. And all of those judgments were completely destructive. And those two ideas are in Habakkuk, in the text we read. That's what Babylon is coming to do to Judah in this judgment of his people. You know, from a Christian perspective, these judgments that we're reading about, scattered throughout the Bible, one of them in Habakkuk that we're reading about today, these aren't just facts of ancient history. Because the largest judgment that God is going to bring has yet to come.
Amen.
That is in the future times, but it is coming. And it will be completely destructive, and it will catch most of the world's population by complete surprise. And Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, many scoffed at the idea of judgment in previous generations. Peter talks about that. In the first century, people were scoffing. Where is the promise of his coming? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, that's what they were saying to the Christians. Oh, you're speaking about Jesus coming back to judge the world? That doesn't seem very likely because everything just continues as it always had since the creation of the world. And that's where Peter says, but they deliberately overlook the fact that God has come in judgment before, and so he will come again to judge the people who reject him. And how is it going to come? Peter says, a day is going to come like a thief, completely devastating and destroying the object of judgment. May none of us ever be so arrogant as to assume that we will be able to escape something like this that will happen in the future if we turn from the gospel that we've been given. You know, the wrath of God makes us uncomfortable. And it should. But I've seen Christians before roll their eyes about fire and brimstone preachers who in past generations delivered repetitive messages of judgment, almost as if, you know, that sort of lesson or sermon or person who does that sort of thing is unnecessary, kind of a little bit comical, overblown. And to be truthful, I probably had that attitude in my own heart too, as I've heard lessons that were delivered along those lines. But I want to make this point. Even if we don't appreciate the style of somebody's teaching, or if we don't appreciate the emphasis that they like to camp on, may we never ignore the truth of Scripture that they bring to us. Because we need to hear messages on judgment. Because it is coming. And if we're not ready, we're going to suffer the wrath of God on us if we turn from the gospel. And because in Peter's last letter that he writes, there is a whole section of that short letter that is devoted to him trying to wake Christians up to saying, you need to be ready and prepared for this. Because if you're not, you are going to suffer this. The threat of coming judgment is a legitimate way to motivate us to examine our behavior. Steve has spent two classes now on the vitally important subject of self-deception and making sure that we do not fall into that ourselves. And Peter said in his letter, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" 2 Peter 3, verse 11. The coming of Jesus begs for self-reflection. We've got to do that in the Hebrews class that we've been studying with, and we've got to do that with this conception of judgment. Because God works, and His work is astounding. His work was astounding to Habakkuk, but I want to suggest that the most astounding work of all that God has done and that God continues to do is to hold up a message of a crucified Jewish peasant who now has the authority to judge all flesh. And that is going to tie into the passage that Henglai read for us earlier in Acts chapter 13. I want you to flip over to that passage with me real quick, and that's where we're going to close. Acts chapter 13. If you were the Apostle Paul and you were heading into a brand new city to meet with the Jewish people that were there, you're going to go to their synagogue, you're going to sit down, you're going to teach them something about Jesus. What are you going to teach them? How are you going to do it? What Paul did, and I don't know if he did this every time, but at least when he went to the synagogue of Antioch and Pisidia, he used Habakkuk chapter 1 as a concluding part of his sermon to these Jews in a really interesting kind of way. So he, for most of the chapter, he's laying out the case for Jesus to be the Messiah, the one that we should pay attention to, the Son of God, who has inherited the throne of David, who has been resurrected from the dead. And notice, starting in verse 36, he starts to wrap it up and to bring people's attention to what they need to be concerned about. And look at this, verse 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." But here comes the beware, verse 40. "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about for you." He's saying, "Look, you scoffers," and here's a quotation of what we've been studying. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." It is almost beyond belief, and it still is to this day, even for me, that the Almighty God would choose this method to attract the world to Him. That a nobody from nowhere would be resurrected by God and lifted up to His right hand to receive all authority and control over the universe, so that one day He will come and expect every single knee to bow before Him. The question that you have to answer for yourself this morning is, are you going to bow now, or are you going to bow by force on the final day when He comes to judge? Because He is coming.
Amen.
Are you going to scoff and perish? Or are you going to kneel now and be blessed by this judge who doesn't want to punish you? He doesn't want to be angry and wrathful at you in your life. He wants to save. He wants to rescue. He wants to break your chains off your spiritual person. But you have to come to Him and accept this message. If you're ready to do that, we are ready to talk with you, to pray with you, to study with you, to do whatever we can to help you take this step. Or if you need to come back to this Lord, this Judge, this King, before it's too late. Let us know about that too. We'd love to help. As together we stand up and we sing the invitation song.